was actually Carissa's choice. I forgot to mention that. A great song, and I appreciate that. A great message. I was greeting people, so I'm a little behind getting my Bible open this morning to the right place. So we are continuing in Philippians, if you're not already there. And if you need the chair Bible, it's page 747. So for those of you that weren't here or weren't able to come out to Lamoka last week, I did actually finish my race, survived, I'm still alive, not just finished, but finished actually reasonably well. So for those of you who think I'm crazy, I'm still crazy. I'm not crazy enough to do a full marathon ever. That's being recorded, Dan, ever. Dan's been asking me, like, no, it's half is good enough. So, but thank you for asking, thank you for encouraging me. So we are continuing in Choosing What is Excellent, our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. This is the second to the last message. So we've been going at this book since January. So I texted Pastor Phil and said, hey, I'm going to finish up here in a couple of weeks. And he goes, well, I'm still trying to get through Mark. And I said, well, I think there's a few more chapters in Mark than there is in Philippians. But so, and some of you are probably, some of you have asked, some of you are wondering, well, where we're going next? Well, I've been wrestling with that and trying to decide where God would have us go, what book or topic or even person or character in the Bible we should study. So we are going to actually be in the book of Judges in a couple of weeks. Judges, and we're looking at it in the light of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, much like our unfaithfulness, but the God who is always faithful and always there. So you can start preparing yourselves for that. So choosing what is excellent, in the chapter 4, we've been looking at this in terms of choosing what is excellent, but chapter 4, Paul takes the idea of choosing what is excellent and says, choosing what is excellent, according to verse 1, talks about standing fast in the Lord. And he says, those who choose what is excellent, those who stand fast in the Lord, handle problems. They handle conflict biblically. So that's part of being choosing what is excellent, part of standing fast in the Lord. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 and the first half of verse 5 says, if we're standing fast, if we're choosing what is excellent, we always have reasons to rejoice. Regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in, what situation, there's always reasons to rejoice in the Lord because of who he is and what he has done for you. We also learn that standing fast in the Lord, choosing what is excellent, means we don't give in to the fear and worry and anxiety that is so natural to us. We look at that and say, I have responsibilities, I'm going to take care of my responsibilities, I'm going to be obedient to God, and then I'm going to trust God with the rest. And when I start to go down that road and say, I don't trust God, I want to handle it myself, then Paul says the way you combat that, the way you take the antidote is you pray. You pray and you give thanks to God. That was verses 5 through 7. Verses 8 through 9 talks about disciplining our minds. What do you spend time on most? We need to choose wisely not only what we put in, but what we think about over and over and over again, what we spend our time meditating and thinking on. Because, as we saw, what we think about impacts our actions, and our actions then impact our feelings. So what we think about is really, really significant. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about doing something that is not natural, and that is learning to be content. Learning to be content with what we have. Okay? And that was verses 10 through 13. So in the past 2 weeks, how has your contentment changed? How has it gone learning, growing in contentment according to what we learned in Philippians? So that brings us to where we are. Whoops. This is Brenda Jones. I got 3 stories this morning. No questions, just 3 stories this morning. This is Brenda Jones. She's a 69-year-old great-grandmother. She spent more than a year, on the transplant list waiting for a liver. On July 18, 2016, she received the call that she's been waiting for. There is a match, there is a liver available waiting for you, and we can do the transplant. But the problem was, there's also another young lady named Abigail Flores. She was 23 and also needed a liver. And the doctors felt that her situation was so critical that if she did not get a liver in the next few days, she would not live. So they went to Brenda and said, would you give up your place? Would you allow Abigail to have the liver that we said is a match for you? So if that were you, if you were in that situation, or maybe it was your grandmother, your great-grandmother, what would you do? Would you say, yes, I'll give it up? Would you say, no, I'm going to keep it. I want that. I've been waiting. Brenda gave up the liver. When asked about it, she said, quote, in my heart, I wouldn't have been able to live with the liver if I had let this little girl die. I still had more time. I would have been a very selfish person. So this is Brenda and Abigail meeting in the hospital. Story number one. Story number two has to deal with charity. And the fact that the average American donates approximately 2% of their annual income to charity. But then there's Julia Wise and Jeff Kaufman. Since 2008, Julia, who is a social worker, and Jeff, a computer programmer, have donated half, 50% of their income to charity. As of 2015, they had donated $585,000 of their income to charity. When asked about it, they said, we have what we need. It makes sense to share with people. Their goal is to pass this generosity on to their daughters, Lily and Anna. We hope that they'll grow up thinking that this is just a normal part of life, they said. Story number two, Julia and Jeff. Story number three. A successful, rich businessman was asked to make a very large donation for an urgent need in his community. He listened to the request, and then he said, I understand why you approached me, and yes, I do have a lot of money, and this is an important cause. I can easily cover it without any impact on my life. But I want to ask you some questions before I make my decision. Are you aware that I have a lot of people that ask me for money? Do you know that my mother needs 24-hour nursing care? Did you know that my sister is struggling to raise a family of eight on her own? Did you know that I have a son in drug rehab and another one doing volunteer work overseas? Each time the question was asked, the answer was given, no, we were not aware. We did not know. Here was his final statement. Well, if I don't give them any money, what makes you think I'll give it to you? Which of these stories do you think reflects choosing what is excellent? Which would you like to be told about or you to be involved in? Which resonated with you? Which made you cringe? Philippians chapter 4 is going to deal with the issue of generosity from a biblical perspective. Philippians chapter 4, if you're not already there, I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, which is our text this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again, aid for my necessity. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you can look at this text in two ways. You can look at it from Paul's perspective and say, how do you respond to generosity? Or you can look at it from the Philippians' perspective and say, how do you be generous? We're going to do the second this morning. We're going to look at the perspective of the Philippians and being generous. And we're going to see, I hope, eight truths from their example of generosity. Eight truths regarding generosity this morning in light of the Philippians' example that Paul records here. And we're going to touch on some other scripture where he actually talks about them. Before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning in responding to his word. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we have it, that we have the privilege of reading it over and over anytime we want. Lord, we are going to touch on a subject this morning that is, again, much like contentment, not natural. We are selfish people by nature. Even with the renewing and rebirth of salvation in your Holy Spirit, we are too often and too focused on ourselves. Help us to hear from you this morning about one area of our life that we need to respond and to grow in generosity. Lord, we thank you for the example of the Philippians who lived this out, that showed us what it means to be generous. And we thank you for those in our lives who have exemplified that as well. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased not only with the way the Word of God is handled this morning, but our response individually and as a church, that we would grow in generosity, that we would be known as a generous church, and that we would have the opportunity because of our generosity to share the truth of your word with individuals today, tomorrow, next week, next year, but that that pattern of life would be evident to all and we would stand out. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship, and to hear from you through your word. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Eight truths regarding generosity this morning. The first one is found in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." Generosity starts with the gospel. That's when it started with the Philippians. Okay, so we need to do a little background to make sure that we're all on the same page and understand. Paul and Silas, you've seen this picture before. Paul and Silas came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16 on his second journey. They preached the gospel and were quickly caused a riot, were beaten, thrown in prison, they put in the stocks. In the middle of this, they're singing and worshiping God. There's an earthquake when they could have escaped, and they all just sat there and waited. And because of that, then they ministered and witnessed to the jailer. An event, and in short order, they were released. But in all of this, in all of this craziness, we think, how does God work in this? People responded to the gospel. They came to Christ. They experienced a change at the heart level. Because of the gospel, because of that heart change, they recognized the truth, whether Paul said it to them or not. They recognized the truth that Paul would later write to the Romans, saying, "He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God freely gave his son, God freely and generously gave his son to the Philippians, to us. But he says he gave us all things, not just his son, but all things. They benefited from the gospel. They benefited from God's generosity. We have benefited from God's generosity. And they wanted to do what God did. They wanted to be like their Lord and Savior. They wanted to give freely, graciously, and generous. But there's a problem in all this. Paul's stay in Philippi was extremely short. If you go to the end of the chapter, chapter 16, verse 40, here's what it says. "So they went out of the prison," talking about Paul and Silas, "and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed." So within hours, if not a very few days, Paul has left Philippi. And here's what happens after he leaves. Chapter 17 is going to tell us what happens. So he goes from Philippi, and he's going to go to Thessalonica. Verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica." So this map doesn't do it justice, but we're talking about a 100-mile journey. Within days of coming to Philippi, he leaves and goes 100 miles away. When he gets to Thessalonica, the same thing happens. More controversy, more uproar. And you go to verse 10 of chapter 17. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, and they send them to Berea," which is another 50 miles. In Berea, people from Thessalonica come and cause trouble again because of Paul and Silas. Verse 14 of chapter 17. "Then immediately they sent the brethren..." in Berea sent Paul away to go to the sea. So he goes 20 miles to the coast, and eventually he ends up in Athens. So in the midst of all this, in the short time the gospel came to Philippi, and then Paul departs, and he keeps moving farther and farther and farther away, what does it say? Verse 15, "You Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." How long had this church been established? How long had those individuals been saved? And yet they're already giving generously to Paul. He was there for a few days at most, and he's gone, and they're supporting him and encouraging him. Biblical generosity, true generosity, starts and is only because of the gospel and the life change that comes with it. First John chapter 5 gives the whole purpose of the book of 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wrote his gospel to evangelize. He writes 1 John to say, you've responded to the gospel. Here's some tests. Here's some evaluations to know whether you're truly saved, whether you're actually a son or daughter of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he writes this. Whoever has the world's good sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love. And I put only in there because we are supposed to love in word and tongue, but that's not the only thing we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love that way, but also in deed and in truth. The response of the gospel is not just speaking love, it's doing, it's action towards love. James says it this way, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The act of generosity is one of those works James is talking about. That demonstrates to others that there is something different about you. You have been changed by the gospel. And therefore, the second truth is that generosity is a proof of salvation. Generosity is a proof of salvation. That doesn't mean you're 100% generous all the time, but that it is something that is evidenced in your life. When we are generous, when we are willing to help others, especially believers, is what we're talking about right now, we show, not simply say, we're believers. We show, not simply say, we've been changed by the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 says this, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And verse 14 says, nevertheless, you have done well that you are shared in my distress. Paul knew the Philippians cared. He knew how they felt about him. They had not only said it, but they had demonstrated it in the past, but they hadn't been able to for a while. And now they've had the opportunity again. Okay, it's not that they didn't want to. It's that now there's a reason or an opportunity or a need that they can meet. Have you ever asked someone, how can I help? What can I do for you? If you ask it in this building, what is probably the number one response you're going to get? Someone said it, say aloud. Pray for me. Is there anything wrong with that response? No. But here's the challenge. Here's the thing I want to challenge all of us about. When I hear that, I want to say, really? That's all I can do for you? Now, don't get me wrong. Prayer is important, and we should pray. But Mary Smith needed a roof replaced. If I said, how can I help? And she said, well, pray for me. What good does that do to Mary? Or to Karen Hoffman, who we also did a roof for. Or something else like that. If I simply said, well, I'll pray for your roof, what does that say about me? James chapter 2 says it this way. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, I will pray for you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We demonstrate what we say is real by what we do. If all you can do is pray, then absolutely pray. Whether there's no help you can give or you physically aren't able, but when you can pray and do something, do both. If all you can do is pray, absolutely pray. Pray passionately, pray consistently, pray repeatedly. But when you can pray and do something else, do both. Generosity starts with the gospel. It is proof of your salvation. And it's about what you have. It's about what you have. I'm gonna read you a story from the Gospels about this lady. This is from Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury and how many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came, threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than those who have given, than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, and she put in out of her poverty, and she put in all, and all that she had, her whole livelihood." Generosity is about, not about how much you have, it's about what you have. Generosity is about what you have, not how much you have. Well, Pastor Brian, that's a widow. I'm not a widow. How does that relate to Philippians? Or how does it relate to me? Well, I'm going to told you we're going to talk about some other scriptures because Paul mentions the Philippians repeatedly in his other letters to churches. And one of them is 2 Corinthians. So he's writing to the church in Corinth. "I want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's where Philippi is. "In the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have given, or gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." Like the Philippians, or like the widow, the Philippians didn't have much. Paul describes them in extreme poverty. But they gave generously, abundantly, and joyfully. Not complaining, "I don't have, but here's what I have, I'm going to give from that." Maybe you're like the widow or like the Philippians. You look at your life and say, "I don't have much. I can't be generous because I don't have much." You can be generous with what you have because generosity is about what you have, not how much you have. Generosity is about what you have, not how much you have. The poorest person in the world can be generous, and the richest person in the world can be selfish and stingy. It's about what you have, not how much you have. Generosity starts with the gospel, demonstrates you're truly saved. It's about what you have, and it's an answer to prayer. Generosity is an answer to prayer. Pastor Brian, why are you talking about, how can generosity be an answer to prayer? Does anybody know what this verse is? I'm going to quiz you. You guys ready? You want a peek or not? You remember? No one's ready. "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that may approve the things that are excellent. And this I pray." We learned when we looked at this text how to pray in light of what Paul's example is. But we're praying for our love to abound. We're praying that they may approve the things that are excellent. We learned early on that this is what we should be praying for ourselves and others, that our love may abound. So how is your praying growing and changing to become more like Paul's illustration and example? But when we pray for someone's love to abound still more and more, I'm going to go back to 1 John. Remember, he's talking about this is how you know you're saved. "My little children, let us not love only in word and tongue, but in deed and truth." Saying I love someone doesn't mean much if I don't treat them like I love them. That's not real love. That's loving in word and tongue only. When I love them, I do things for them. And one of the things we do for them is meet their needs. We are generous with what we have. We show our love, the kind of love we've been praying for ourselves and others to grow and abound. When this happens, when you show that love, when you are generous, when you give out of what you have, that's an answer to prayer. Someone's praying for you that your love may abound. That's why generosity is an answer to prayer. It's one of those things that shows your love is abounding. Generosity starts with the gospel, shows you are saved. It's about what you have. It is an answer to prayer. And then Philippians chapter 4, 14 and 15 is going to give us the next thing that generosity is. 14 and 15, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Twice in those verses, Paul says, you shared with me. That word translated shared is koinonia, fellowship, close association, involving mutual interest, sharing of needs. If you look at way back in the beginning of the book of Philippians, chapter 1, I'll read them to you, verse 5 and 7. Verse 5, Paul says, for your fellowship, there it is, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. Drop down to verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers or fellowshippers with me. He begins the book with fellowship and he ends the book with fellowship. And when we think of fellowship, we need to recognize that generosity is part of fellowship. Generosity is part of fellowship. When we look at fellowship, that's not what we think of. We usually go to this text in the book of Acts, and I'm going to read it because it's small, but I want you to also know where we're talking about. This is the first church. After Peter preached and all these people came to Christ, here's what's going on. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's our word. And then it says, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers. We're dropping down to verse 44. Now all those who believed were together had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone has need. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. When we look at fellowship and we go to this text, we say, fellowship involves food. It involves time together. It involves fun. Yeah, maybe we do a little work. Maybe we put in a little effort. Maybe we, you know, get a little challenge, a little pushback, a little conviction because we talk about the Word of God and someone speaks up and there's some growth. But in general, it's a good time. Fellowship is fun. We don't often consider, let alone want to involve giving up and selling possessions and using our money to help others in fellowship. But then if you look at Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 14, you have, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared, not in my food, not in my need, but in my distress. We really don't want to think about fellowship and generosity involving distress, affliction, and trouble. But that's what Paul says. When we fellowship in shared experiences. Fellowship is about shared experiences, both good and bad. Fellowship is a commitment to someone else, to others, regardless of the situation they find themselves in. Fellowship is about shared experiences, both good and bad, and generosity is part of that fellowship. Generosity that starts with the gospel shows you're saved. It's about recognizing you have something to give, even if you don't have a lot. It is an answer to prayer. People are praying for you. And it's part of fellowshipping. It's part of being part of a local church and connected with other believers. It is sharing needs, not just sharing food. Fellowship, the description of what generosity is continues in chapter 4. Verse 10 says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that at last you have your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Verses 15 and 16. You know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you, giving and receiving. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Generosity is not a one-time thing. Look at what Paul says about the Philippians example of generosity. Your care has flourished for me again. Okay, then he says, you shared in my distress, but then no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, talking about the idea is it's plural here. Not just I gave you a gift, but I gave you gifts repeatedly. And once and again, you sent aid for me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he again references the Philippians in talking about them to the church in Corinth. He says, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So here's this giving and receiving when he's in Corinth from the churches in Macedonia. He also talks about Thessalonica, but what's interesting is in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Again, reinforcing the fact that while the Philippians sent money or a gift, it wasn't enough to cover everything, but they gave what they could. They were generous with what they had. Even with the gifts, Paul had to work in Thessalonica. Again, it's not about the amount or the size of the gift. That's not the point. Generosity, being generous with what you have, is the point. And the Philippians repeatedly showed and shared with Paul. They demonstrated their generosity. So here's our guy from the opening story, the last one. If this man decided to make the donation that he was asked for, would you say that he was generous? I hope you would say absolutely not. Because what we know is that he didn't do anything for his family who has needs. He just did one thing. He wasn't like Jeff and Julia, who have a 7-plus year record of generosity. When you look at people, you need to evaluate them. I'm not talking about judging them. I'm saying if they say they're generous, if they do an act, is it a one-time thing? A single act of generosity does not make you generous. A single act of generosity does not make you generous. Proverbs chapter 20, we use this in terms of children, says that even a child is known by his deeds. So if a child does something wrong once, that doesn't make them rebellious. But if they do it over and over and over again, then yeah, maybe they are rebellious. Being known as a generous person means generosity is regularly seen in your life. You're not perfect. You don't do it every time you probably should, but it is a pattern that you demonstrate. You are generous. It is the norm in your life. A single act of generosity does not make you generous. To this point, we've been looking at generosity in terms of us as individuals. Each of us have responsibility, and that's reinforced elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 28 says, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Meaning, if you are generous, there's benefits, and if you're selfish, there's consequences. And this is from God's perspective. Proverbs chapter 11, 24 and 25 says, there is one who scatters yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Meaning, if you are generous, there's blessings that come. And Psalm chapter 12 says this, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Talking about the fact that God views giving and helping the poor individually as something that is right and just. But it's not just for individuals. It is, but it's not just for individuals. Generosity is not just for individuals. Philippians chapter 4 says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church. So how do we go from generous individuals to a generous church? How do we, as People's Baptist Church, become known like the Philippians? Not that we have a lot, but that we're generous with what we have. Well, just like a spiritually healthy church starts with spiritually healthy individuals, a generous church starts with generous individuals. So it starts with each of us doing what we know God says is right. And then we start being generous to members, missionaries, believers. These are relatively easy. Think of what we've done, the roofs we put on, other projects we've helped with, the idea of funds being raised from needs within the church, mission trips, mission support. This is where it starts, but it can't end there. Matthew chapter 5 says this, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So he's saying if you just love people you're connected with, that you like, you're no different than anybody else. And a few verses ahead of that, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you." Now, I know we want to say that we have people who hate us. Maybe we do. But if we're supposed to treat our enemies like that, then there's no one in between our friends and our enemies that we shouldn't treat the same way. And I know there is individual ministry going on. You are generous. You are blessing. You are serving other people. And you are learning how challenging that can be. And that is a good thing. And I could share with you some of the stories that I've heard, but that would make people uncomfortable because they don't do it, rightfully so. They don't do it to get noticed, but they do it because they're honoring God. But how do we go from this individual one-on-one ministry to bless those outside these four walls, outside our church? I've been here almost exactly 3 years. And I just wanted you to think through some of the things we have done, okay? Some of the things we have done. A couple weeks ago, we did a clothing giveaway. And by the way, this ministry is still actively ongoing. Within the past 2 weeks, we've been contacted by someone needing clothes for young girls who are rescued out of sex slavery right here in our area. And we had the opportunity to have them come in and say, here's what we have, what can you use? So we've done a clothing giveaway. A week from tomorrow, Newfield Summer Camp, the community camp will be in this building. We are blessing them with our resources. A little over a month, we will be down at the school serving our community, old home days. August, we're going to do school supplies again for the third year. October, Trunk or Treat will be here again. Teacher appreciation. Those are all the repeated things. And then we slipped in at one point working down at Mill Park. And I want to challenge you to say, well, that's a lot of things. We've done a lot. Yes, we have. But I want to challenge you from Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. And I recognize that salvation and maturity. But I think it also talks about the principle of ministry saying, don't get confident and comfortable with what you've done and say, we're good. We don't have to take the next step. So what is the next step? What's the next opportunity we can add, do, serve? You're gonna say, well, Pastor Brian, those were all your ideas. No, they weren't. I may have been the one standing up here talking about them. Some of them I had a part in. Some of them I had nothing to do with. They just came to me and said, can we do this? Yes. What will the next one, the next opportunity be that we can do to be generous to our community? Who is going to suggest it? How? It doesn't have to be someone who's an adult. It can be a kid. It can be a teenager. It can be a young adult. It can be an older adult. Who is the next one that's going to say, hey, we should do this, and we're going to have the opportunity to do it? Generosity starts with the gospel. It shows you're truly saved. It's about what you have and using it generously. It is part of fellowship. It's not just one time. It's a habit. It's a norm for your life. It's for individuals and it's for churches. And then verse 18 is the last one that we need to learn about generosity. Verse 18 says, indeed, I have from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Generosity pleases God. Generosity pleases God. Paul uses sacrificial language to describe the value and importance of what the Philippians' generosity and their gift is. We don't know what they gave him. We don't even know how much they gave him. It could have been very minuscule in terms of what Paul's need was. But that's not important. What's important is they gave. They gave and were generous with what they had. And Paul describes it as a sweet-smelling aroma. And what's really interesting is if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the same exact terminology. He describes Christ's sacrifice on the cross of how it pleased God and how God viewed it as how God saw the Philippian generosity. Would that not be something you want to have God think and view you as a sweet-smelling aroma in the same picture as Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins? He also says, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, if you were here when I talked about the word acceptable, that, you know, we think of average, all right, passable, mediocre. I showed you a little video of President Bush saying, to all you C students, you too can be president. Okay, that's not what we mean when we say acceptable in the context of the Bible. It is received favorably, commended, welcomed. It is praiseworthy. And that's what Paul reinforces with his next description. He says, it is well-pleasing to God. The Philippians' generosity, their gift, is described with terms and in such a way that Paul says, this has the highest value and the utmost worth because it pleases God. Why can Paul make this claim? Well, here's what the writers of Hebrews said. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obedience in general pleases God, brings pleasure to Him. One way we are obedient is by being generous. It is a specific method of obedience, and that pleases God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote this, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not only does generosity and obedience please God, it brings Him glory. Anything that pleases God glorifies Him. And if we're glorifying God, it is an act of worship. Generosity is not simply the act of meeting a need. It is not simply the act of meeting a need. At its core, generosity is an act of worship. Generosity at its core is an act of worship. Do you want to worship God? Do you want to be well-pleasing to Him? One way you can do that is be generous. How are you doing at worshiping God with what you have, with your generosity? How are we, People's Baptist, doing at worshiping God, pleasing God, and giving Him glory with our generosity? 8 truths regarding generosity this morning from Philippians chapter 4. What has God spoken to you about this morning? What did He challenge you about or convict you of regarding your generosity? Is it that your generosity really has not been impacted by the gospel? Or maybe you haven't even been impacted by the gospel at all. Maybe it's your salvation isn't seen by others because you are not generous or are not consistently generous. Maybe it's you need to see generosity in light of what you have. That it's about what you have, not how much you have. Or what you think you have that you don't have. That contentment thing. Generosity is not simply a one-time or occasional act. It's an attitude. It's something we routinely practice. Maybe you've never thought of generosity in terms of yourself or a church. Maybe you aren't looking for that next opportunity, either individually or for us as a church, to say, this is how we can be generous with what we have. Maybe you need to pray and be the one that takes us to the next step and say, how can we grow in our generosity as a church? Maybe it's that you've never thought about generosity as being an act of worship. It's just, well, I do it because I'm supposed to. I never thought about it pleasing God or honoring Him or glorifying Him. So how can we individually and as a church grow in our glory, glorifying God and worshiping Him through our generosity? What do we need to do individually to become more like Barbara Jones? What do we need to do as a church to become more like Barbara Jones or like Jeff and Julia? Maybe it's not what we need to do to become more like that. Maybe it's what we need to stop doing so we're less like this guy, the guy who wasn't willing to help anybody. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? How do you respond in light of what God has said in Philippians chapter 4 about generosity? What do you need to do to choose what is excellent? What do you need to do to grow individually? And what do we need to do as a church to grow in generosity? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be challenged. The reality that generosity is more than simply meeting a need or sharing a burden, but it is also something that pleases You. It is being obedient to You, and it is an act of worship. Lord, we ask that each one of us would not forget what You have spoken to us about, that we would take steps to be growing in generosity as an individual and as a church, that we would have your wisdom about how we can become more generous, less selfish. Lord, continue to convict us, continue to challenge us about our tendency and natural bent to be selfish and self-centered. Lord, we want to be like your Son. We want to be generous and gracious. We want to give whatever you ask of us. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased with our response this morning as well as in the days ahead in regarding the opportunities you will present to us to be generous and to serve others and to worship you through how we use what you have given us, not worrying about what we don't have. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.